this computer and hit record here and then hit the stream. And it's coming up. There we go. There's the note taker. All right, we're ready to go. Hello, everyone. This is Dr. Roger Paul, and tonight we're going to continue our study of paper 153 in the Urantia. This is part two, and it's in section three from paper 153. So this is going to be a little shorter tonight because we only have about 19 slides to go through, and everybody that can see this can see my picture. This was a artificial created slide that I hit this morning because I was in a hurry trying to get a slide for tonight's meeting. So it came out pretty good.
Yeah, that's cool.
Yeah.
That's a very handsome picture.
All right. So let's switch channels here and or slides and see if we can get started. All right, the after meeting. Hit this here too. See if I'm collected and live. We are. We're connected live there too. Okay. The after meeting. Many of the questions asked Jesus during this after meeting, some were asked by his perplexed disciples, but more were asked by the cavilling unbelievers who sought only to embarrass and entrap him. Now, remember, this after meeting was about 3 hours. So he stood around and let them ask questions for quite some time, right? All right. Let's go to the next one.
So they're still in the synagogue.
They're still in.
One of the visiting Pharisees, mounting a lamp stand, shouted out this question: "You tell us that you are the bread of life. How can you give us your flesh to eat or your blood to drink? Ugh. What avail is your teaching if it cannot be carried out?" And Jesus answered this question, saying, "I did not teach you that my flesh is the bread of life, nor that my blood is the water thereof. But I did say that my life in the flesh is a bestowal of the bread of heaven. The fact of the word of God bestowed in the flesh and the phenomenon of the Son of Man, subject to the will of God, constitutes a reality of experience which is equivalent to the divine sustenance. You cannot eat my flesh, nor eat your eat, nor eat. You cannot eat my flesh, nor can you drink my blood, but you can become one of one in spirit with me, even as I am one in spirit with the Father. You can be nourished by the eternal word of God, which is indeed the bread of life, and which has been bestowed in the likeness of flesh, of mortal flesh. And you can be watered in soul by the divine spirit, which is truly the water of life. The Father has sent me into the world to show how he desires to indwell and direct all men. And I have so lived this life in the flesh as to inspire all men likewise, even to seek to know and to do the will of the indwelling Heavenly Father."
There's a lot there.
Yes.
You're muted, Roger.
Roger.
Roger, you're muted.
All right. What I was saying is, I've studied this so much, I almost feel like I've already taught this. So, y'all tell me if I have, and I won't teach it again. But if not, let's go on with this because there's so much in this paragraph.
A lot.
First, this paragraph and what Jesus said at this time is the basis that Paul the Apostle started when he did his narrative, said that Jesus's body was the sacrifice and his blood was the sacrifice for everyone's sin. Remember that? Okay.
He was the Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God, his body was the meat and his blood was the water. Right now, we're going to straighten all that out tonight, right now. First of all, I have to go back down the paragraph a little bit to talk about the eternal word of God, nourished by the eternal word of God. You see that?
Yes.
What is the eternal word of God? That's the
That's the eternal
eternal
son.
Son. That's right. You're right, Rodney. You hit it right on the nose. So the word of God comes from the Son, the eternal Son. Jesus is the representation or the representative of the Son, is he not?
Yes.
Okay, because it was the Father and the Son that created all the sons of God. Now, what he's saying is this, that this promised word of God is him in the flesh. His incarnation, his bestowal is the bestowal of the word of God in flesh for all mankind. Now, this same sentence goes on to say, you can be watered in soul by the divine spirit. You see that?
Yes.
Okay, who is the representation of the divine spirit?
Infinite Spirit.
The infinite spirit and the local universe mother spirit and Holy Spirit, right?
Same thing.
So the water he's talking about is the influence of the infinite spirit and the Holy Spirit through the local universe mother spirit. So you have the entire Trinity here in this statement, right?
Correct.
Because the thought adjuster is that part of God. The Son is the Word of God, which is Jesus in the flesh. And the infinite spirit is represented by the water. So what he's saying here is that we can be nourished spiritually both by the bread of life, which is the word, right? And we can be nourished by the water of life, which is the infinite spirit. Okay? Now, he's trying to teach these people that this is a fact that all men, all humanity can get the benefits of this bread of life and water of life coming through the Father and through Him to all men. All you have to do is want to know the indwelling Heavenly Father. Now, these Pharisees are so stupid. What does he say? He says, we can't eat your flesh and we can't drink your blood, but that's exactly what Paul was trying to teach them. You see what I'm saying?
All right.
It's a conflict of the message here. And that's not what Jesus was teaching. I want to make sure that we got that clear because this is where all this comes from, is this talk in Capernaum this very day. Now, this is about a year before Jesus was crucified. Yeah, Pam.
So when did how many years was it when Paul came along?
It was about a few months after the death of Christ.
Really?
Yeah. He came along after a few months after the death of Christ because Paul was influenced by the first martyr. You remember that? Okay, so Paul was converted after seeing the very first martyr. Y'all remember who that was?
Stephen.
Stephen, that's right. Yeah. And so on the way, he got so convicted that on the way back from Damascus, he had a religious conversion or a religious experience, and from that time forward, he believed in Jesus. And the problem was, he took his philosophy, his theology, and his philosophy and plugged it into Jesus's message. And so, our Christian church was based on Pauline philosophy instead of the real life of Jesus.
Right.
You see what I'm saying? And I want to mention here something too. I got a
Absolutely.
comment a couple days ago from somebody that listened to one of our videos. People, I got 3,700 videos out there. I can't remember every single one of them, but this guy made a comment that How come you teach all about these aliens and all this other stuff, and you just don't teach out of the Bible? Well, the reason being is everything that's in the Bible is in the Urantia book, but it's in the Urantia book in the truthful way, and that's why we teach the Urantia book. So the life of Christ you're hearing from this book is what actually happened because it was recorded by the midwayers. Okay? And that's why we teach it that way. And I didn't want to just comment back and sound like I was getting all over this guy, but if you listen to this, you will hear the gospel a lot better than you will hear from the New Testament. So, okay, let's go on to the next one. Pam, I think you're up next.
Then one of the Jerusalem spies who had been observing Jesus and his apostles said, "We notice that neither you nor your apostles wash your hands properly before you eat bread. You must well know that such a practice as eating with defiled and unwashed hands is a transgression of the law of the elders. Neither do you properly wash your drinking cups and eating vessels. Why is that? Why is it that you show such disrespect for the traditions of the fathers and the laws of our elders?" And when Jesus heard him speak, he answered, "Why is it that you transgress the commandments of God by the laws of your tradition? The commandment says, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and directs that you share with them your substance if necessary. But you enact a law of tradition which permits undutiful children to say that the money wherewith the parents might have been assisted has been given to God. The law of the elders thus relieves such crafty children of their responsibility, notwithstanding that the children subsequently use all such monies for their own comfort. Why is it that you in this way make void the commandment by your own tradition? Well, did Isaiah prophesy?
Well, did.
Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, saying, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'"
Okay, so Jesus is basically saying all these rules and laws, these 500 and something rules that the Jewish faith set up, was all a bunch of nonsense. Okay, basically. Okay, instead of keeping to the commandments that made sense, like honoring your father and mother and taking care of them, and what he's talking about here is the church, or not the church, but the synagogue has set it up that if these children gave their money to them, the church, so that the priest could benefit from it, they didn't have to take care of their mother and father. Okay, and that's what he's talking about here. So, in doing that, they go against their own responsibilities and their own laws they've set up so that they can sidestep their responsibility to take care of their parents and their children. Okay, that's what this is all about. And it all comes down to greed of the priest. Okay, and that's what he's getting at here.
And Roger,
Yeah.
later on, the book states that Jesus and the apostles did wash their hands before they ate.
Yes.
But the Jewish tradition was to wash your hands twice.
Yeah. So they were not doing the ceremonial washing of the hands. They were just washing their hands. So, by the way, I had to stick my hand down in the toilet to get a screw. I was changing my toilet seat right before the meeting, and I dropped the screw down the toilet seat. So I had to go fishing for the screw.
And there
So, y'all,
before.
I did wash my hands after. Sometimes it becomes necessary to stick your hands in places you don't want to.
Right.
Any way you look at it.
Thanks for sharing.
I know. I really wanted to share that, right? Okay. So he's talking about the ceremonial washing of hands here, right? All right. Rodney, would you take the next one?
You can see how it is that you desert the commandment while you hold fast to the tradition of men. Altogether, willing are you to reject the word of God while you maintain your own traditions? And in many other ways, do you dare to set up your own teachings above the law and the prophets?
So they just stick in here whatever they want you to do and ignore what the actual laws of the prophets were supposed to be. That's the whole point. Now, let's, this was a little bit small, but you're up next.
Jesus then directed his remarks to all present. He said, "But hearken to me, all of you. It is not that which enters into the mouth that spiritually defiles the man, but rather that which proceeds out of the mouth and from the heart." But even the apostles failed fully to grasp the meaning of his words. For Simon Peter also asked him, "Lest some of your heavens be unnecessarily
Hearers.
of hearers, sorry, hearers be unnecessarily of offended, would you explain to us the meaning of these words?" And then said Jesus to Peter, "Are you also hard of understanding? Know you not that every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up? Turn now your attention to those who would know the truth. You cannot compel man to love the truth. Many of these teachers are blind guides, and you know that. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the pit. But hearken while I tell you the truth concerning those things which morally defile and spiritually contaminate men. I declare it is not that which enters the body by the mouth or gains access to the mind through the eyes and ears that defiles the man. Man is only defiled by that evil which may originate within the heart, and which finds expression in the words and deeds of such unholy persons. Sorry. Where was I?
Do you not know?
Do you not know it is from the heart that there comes forth evil thoughts, wicked projects of murder, theft, and adulteries, together with jealousy, pride, anger, revenge, railings, and false witness? And it is just such things that defile men, and not that they eat bread with ceremonially unclean hands.
Okay, I want to bring up a point here. Now, this always comes back to rules of men compared to rules of God, right? And one thing I want to mention here, there was this big deal in the New Testament from one of the letters from Paul about eating pork, because the Jews did not eat pork. They didn't eat any hoofed animal. Okay? So they would not eat pork. And so the big deal that came up about it was the fact that why is it they would not eat pork? Because any food that God declares as holy, sacred, or cleansed is okay for human beings to eat. And so basically what the argument was, it was okay to eat pork, even though it was a hoofed animal, because it was made cleansed by God the Father. Okay. And the reason that people would not eat pork at one time, the way that came about in the first place was the fact that pork would spoil so quickly. Okay. In the heat, especially over in the Middle East. So it would get bad. It would go bad quickly and people would get sick. You see what I'm saying? So that's where this whole thing with the pork thing came up. But Jesus basically explains to him anything that God makes on this green earth is fine to eat. Okay. That if it's cleansed by God, then it's okay to eat. That's all there is to it. Of course, unless it's some sort of poison or something, or been poisoned. All right. The Pharisaic commissioners of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin were now almost convinced that Jesus must be apprehended on a charge of blasphemy or on one of the flouting the sacred laws of the Jews. And that's what we're just talking about. Therefore, their efforts to involve him in the discussion of and the possible attack upon some of the traditions of the elders and the so-called oral laws of the nation, and that's these 500 something laws. No matter how scarce water might be, the traditionally enslaved Jews would never fail to go through the required ceremonial washing of the hands before every meal. It was their belief that it is better to die than to transgress the commandments of the elders. The spies asked this question because it had been reported that Jesus had said, "Salvation is a matter of clean hearts rather than clean hands." And he's right, right? But such beliefs, when they once became a part of one's religion, are hard to get away from. Even many years after this day, the Apostle Peter was still held in the bondage of fear of many of these traditions about things clean and unclean, and that's where this pork thing came up, okay? Only being finally delivered by an experience, an extraordinary and vivid dream. He dreamed that whatever God blessed is good. All of this can the better be understood when it is recalled that these Jews looked upon eating with one unwashed hands as the same light as commerce with a harlot, and both were equally punishable by excommunication. So they would throw you out of the church if you did this, which is kind of funny because they had harlots in the temple for the priests. Remember that? So, it's kind of two different standards. All right, Diane.
Best in the master elect to discuss and expose the folly of the whole rabbinic system of rules and regulations, which was represented by the oral law. The traditions of the elders, all of which were regarded as more sacred and more binding upon the Jews than even the teachings of the scriptures. And Jesus spoke out with less reserve because he knew the hour had come when he could do nothing more to prevent an open rupture of relations with these religious leaders.
Okay, so you notice here the oral law, which was not in the scriptures, was regarded higher than the scriptures' law themselves.
Interesting.
Which is crazy if you think about it, right? All right. Last words in the synagogue. Let's see here. Pam, you're up next.
Number four, last words in the synagogue. In the midst of the discussions of this after meeting, one of the Pharisees from Jerusalem brought to Jesus a distraught youth who was possessed of an unruly and rebellious spirit. Leading this demented lad up to Jesus, he said, "What can you do for such affliction as this? Can you cast out devils?" And when the master looked upon the youth, he was moved with compassion, and beckoning for the lad to come to him, took him by the hand and said, "You know who I am. Come out of him, and I charge one of your loyal fellows to see that you do not return." And immediately the lad was normal and in his right mind. And this is the first case where Jesus really cast an evil spirit out of a human being. All of the previous cases were only supposed possessions of the devil, but this was a genuine case of demonic possession, even such as sometimes occurred in those days and right up to the day of Pentecost, when the Master's Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, making it forever impossible for these few celestial rebels to take such advantage of certain unstable types of human beings.
Now, can y'all identify what kind of spirit this was in this lad?
Wasn't it a midwayer?
It's a midwayer. That's right. It's a probably a secondary midwear more than likely. And notice here Jesus told him, one of your fellows, see that you do not return. So he charged with the loyal midwares to keep them from going back in the lad. All right. Now this happened all the way up to the day of Pentecost. They could possess people, but after Pentecost, what happened? Spirit of truth was poured out, and that became impossible at that point. Plus, on the day of Pentecost, all the rebel midwares were taken away in chains. Okay? So this is the first case of Jesus actually casting out a demon, the demon being a midwayer. All right. Rodney, would you take the next one?
When the people marveled, one of the Pharisees stood up and charged that Jesus could do these things because he was in league with the devils, that he had admitted in the language which he employed in casting out this devil that they were known to each other. And he went on to state that the religious teachers and leaders at Jerusalem had decided that Jesus did all his so-called miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Said the Pharisee, "Have nothing to do with this man. He is in partnership with Satan."
So why would Jesus know who no, that would these demons know who Jesus was? Because they were midwayers and they all knew who Jesus was, right?
Course.
Of course they did. Now, Beelzebub, do y'all remember who Beelzebub was from the earlier chapters of the Caligasta 100?
I don't remember.
He is the chief of the secondary midwayers. I believe it was the secondary. It could have been the primary. No, I think it was the secondary
Or he
midwayers.
was.
Yeah. So he was the chief of the midwayers that rebelled. Okay. So that's where this name Beelzebub, and this is in the Bible a couple times too.
Yeah.
All right. All right. Letch, would you Letch, you always get the long
You
ones.
picked the right ones for me then. Okay. Then said Jesus, how can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, it is soon brought to desolation. Can a city withstand a siege if it is not united? If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? But you should know that no one can enter into the house of a strong man and despoil his goods, except he first overpower and bind that strong man. And so, if by the power of Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then has the kingdom of God truly come upon you. If you were not blinded by prejudice and misled by fear and pride, you would easily perceive that one who is greater than devils stands in your midst. You compel me to declare that he who is not with me is against me, while he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. Let me utter a solemn warning to you who would presume, with your eyes open and with premeditated malice, knowingly to ascribe the works of God to the doings of devils. Verily, verily, I say to you, all your sins shall be forgiven, even all of your blasphemies. But whoever shall blaspheme against God with deliberation and wicked intention shall never obtain forgiveness, since such persistent workers of iniquity will never seek nor receive forgiveness. They are guilty of the sin of eternally rejecting divine forgiveness.
Okay, so this is interesting because Jesus says straight out, and this is to all the rebel everything, the angels, the midwives, everyone that rebelled, that if you are not with me, you are against me, period. There is no in between. So there's non-decision is not an issue here, is it? He's not talking about that. He's talking about if you're not with him, you're totally against him. And the fact that if you persistently blaspheme against God, that's rejecting God himself. Okay. And if you reject God consistently over and over, you automatically become iniquitous, don't you? And those who are iniquitous will never ask for forgiveness. And so, what are they doing? They are creating a situation where they will not survive, regardless of what they do, because they will never ask for forgiveness. Okay? That's basically as simple as you can play it. But Jesus doesn't mince words here. You're either for him or you're against them. There is no in between. All right. Many of you have this day come to the parting of the ways. You have come to a beginning of the making of the inevitable choice between the will of the Father and the self-chosen ways of darkness. That's what he's talking about here. As you now choose, you shall eventually be. You must either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else will the tree become corrupt and its fruit corrupt. I declare that in my Father's eternal kingdom, the tree is known by its fruits. But you, some of you who are vipers, how can you have already chosen evil bring forth good fruits? After all, out of the abundance of the evil of your hearts, your mouth speaks. So if you are for God, the fruits of the Spirit that people see you doing is the fruit, the good fruits. And if you go against God, the fruits of your life will be the evil fruits. And people will know just by being around you whether you follow God or not. Does that make sense? That there's no way around it. So if you're following God, the fruits of the Spirit will show in your life, okay, in your daily life. That's what he's saying here. And if not, it will be obvious you are not of God.
Well, and I guess those Pharisees, it didn't even click.
No, went right over their heads, didn't it? All right, Diane.
Then stood up another Pharisee who said, "Teacher, we would have you give us a predetermined sign, which we will agree upon as establishing your authority and right to teach. Will you agree to such an arrangement?" And when Jesus heard this, he said, "This faithless and sign-seeking generation seeks a token, but no sign shall be given you other than that which you already have, and that which you shall see when the Son of Man departs from among you."
So they wanted him to do a miracle to impress them, right? And Jesus said, "I will not do so. You have to go on what you've already seen me do with feeding 5,000, and no other sign will be given." In other words, he's not going to give them a show like a magician or something. All right. All right. Pam, would you take the next one, please?
And when he had finished speaking, his apostles surrounded him and led him from the synagogue. In silence, they journeyed home with him to Bethsaida. They were all amazed and somewhat terror-stricken by the sudden change in the master's teaching tactics. They were wholly unaccustomed to seeing him perform in such a militant manner.
So he was not mincing words at all during this night, was he? He went from telling tearing parables to say, "This is the way it is," right? So they were kind of shocked at the whole process. Rodney, would you take the next one, please?
Yes. 5. The Saturday evening. Time and again had Jesus dashed to pieces the hopes of his apostles. Repeatedly had he crushed their fondest expectations, but no time of disappointment or season of sorrow had ever equaled that which now overtook them. And too, there was now mixed with their depression a real fear for their safety. They were all surprisingly startled by the suddenness and completeness of the desertion of the populace. They were also somewhat frightened and disconcerted by the unexpected boldness and assertive determination exhibited by the Pharisees who had come down from Jerusalem. But most of all, they were bewildered by Jesus' sudden change of tactics. Under ordinary circumstances, they would have welcomed the appearance of this more militant attitude. But coming as it did, along with so much that was unexpected, it startled them.
So they became afraid because they realized they were in a spiritual war, didn't they? You know, Jesus literally declared war against the Jewish Pharisees. All right. Any way you look at it, and they were coming to that realization. So they were getting concerned about their own safety, weren't they? Because these Pharisees and the Jewish priest had much power during this period of time, and they realized that. All right, Letch, would you take the next one?
Okay. And now, on top of all these worries, when they reached home, Jesus refused to eat. For hours, he isolated himself in one of the upper rooms. It was almost midnight when Joab, the leader of the evangelists, returned and reported that about one-third of his associates had deserted the cause. All through the evening, loyal disciples had come and gone, reporting that the revulsion of feeling toward the master was general in Capernaum. The leaders from Jerusalem were not slow to feed this feeling of disaffection and in every way possible to seek to promote the movement away from Jesus and his teachings. During these trying hours, the 12 women were in session over at Peter's house. They were tremendously upset, but none of them deserted.
Okay, so this is what the crisis was all about, wasn't it? Because so many of Jesus' followers deserted him and changed their way back to the old way. Now, let me mention something here. To make a commitment to follow God, you cannot do it halfway. And that's what many of these followers did. They made a halfway commitment, but they didn't totally commit to the message that Jesus was teaching, right? So that's why they went astray. You know, they weren't totally convinced. And so their fears, their relationship with other people and how they would look at them and all these other things came into play here. So this was really what the crisis was about, is the loss of so many followers going from 50,000 down to about 500. That's a lot of loss of followers.
Yes.
Any way you look at it. All right. It was a little after midnight when Jesus came down from the upper room and stood among the 12 and their associates, numbering about 30 in all. He said, "I recognize that this sifting of the kingdom distresses you, but it's unavoidable. Still, after all the training you have had, was there any good reason why you should stumble at my words? Why is it that you are filled with fear and consternation when you see the kingdom being divested of these lukewarm multitudes and these half-hearted disciples? Why do you grieve when the new day is dawning for the shining forth in new glory of the spiritual teachings of the kingdom of heaven? If you find it difficult to endure this test, what then will you do when the Son of Man must return to the Father?" In other words, he leaves. "When and how will you prepare yourselves for the time when I ascend to the place whence I came to this world? In other words, he realized that he was going to be crucified in a very short period of time, so they would have to stand up on their own. There wouldn't be anybody to fall back on except their own souls, right? So he knew this was coming and expected it. All right, Diane.
My beloved, you must remember that it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh and all that pertains thereto is of little profit. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Be of good cheer. I have not deserted you. Many shall be offended by the plain speaking of these days. Already you have heard that many of my disciples have turned back. They walk no more with me. From the beginning, I knew that these half-hearted believers would fall out by the way. Did I not choose you 12 men and set you apart as ambassadors of the kingdom? And now, at such a time as this would also desert. Let each of you look to his own faith, for one of you stands in grave danger. And when Jesus had finished speaking, Simon Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you are sad and perplexed, but we will never forsake you. You have taught us the words of eternal life. We have believed in you and followed with you all this time. We will not turn back, for we know that you are sent by God." And as Peter ceased speaking, they all with one accord nodded their approval of the pledge of loyalty.
So you see, he already sensed that Judas was going to betray him even this a year before.
Yeah.
You know, so he basically told him, even y'all can turn back if you choose. You don't want to follow me anymore. Now, Pam, read this real slow because we still have some time left.
Then said Jesus to your rest, for busy times are upon us. Active days are just ahead.
All right. So he sent them all away at that point, and that's the end of that paper. And then next time we'll talk about the last days at Capernaum. So did y'all have any questions you want to talk about before we do the closing thing for tonight?
I'm glad I was healing in that period of time.
Yeah, really? Prayer mix-up. Okay. Pam, who's supposed to do the prayer tonight?
I don't think Rodney's said the prayer in quite a while.
Okay, Rodney, do you think you could do the prayer without stuttering?
No problem.
I'm just joking, man. Yeah. Trying to put some levity in it.
Prayer of acceptance.
Prayer of acceptance.
I believe that God is my paradise father, and that only by faith am I saved. No sacrifice is necessary. By the same faith, I became a child of God, and know that all men and women are my brothers and sisters. We know the Son of God, the sovereign of our universe, of Nebadon, is Christ Michael, Jesus of Nazareth. By allowing the will of God to become my will, I will someday stand in the presence of the Paradise Father. In the name of Christ Michael, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.
Amen. Amen. That kind of ends it for tonight. Do y'all have any questions about anything? Any questions about the videos I've been putting out or anything like that lately? I have covered the entire celestial economy. Yeah, Pam.
So I have a question about when you say that nothing is wasted. And I was just thinking, for instance, my brother who died was a Buddhist.
Uh-huh.
And so, you know, technically he won't be going on, but
well, not necessarily. pan.
Yeah.
Let
But
me
it's
tell you
not.
why. Because if he made that ultimate decision, or if there's some question whether he made that ultimate decision, he will be given the opportunity to do so. But if he had, then he won't be going on. Yeah.
You mean, so what is the decision that he might have made?
Whether he believed in God the Father or not.
Yeah, I guess Buddhists don't.
They believe, most Buddhists believe in this, what you'd call an ultimate force. Okay. And that when you die, you meld into this force of the universe, which is
Okay.
totally incorrect. You know.
Well, I guess I'll find out.
Yeah, you'll find out when you get there. Now, you can never say what people will do, even at the last moments of life. You know, he could have made
Right.
it. Decision in the last moments of life and called out to God, and then he would wake up on the mansion worlds, you know,
Yeah.
because that would
Well,
be considered a decision, you
I
know.
remember saying to him, "Well, I'll see you on the Mansion World," and he says, "I don't. I'm a Buddhist. I don't believe in that," or something like that.
Yeah. Well, if he said that, maybe he doesn't believe in God, and he may not wake up, you know. And I hate to be that
Yeah.
blunt about it, but
Yeah.
we
Oh, so
you
the thing that
can.
I wanted to say was that if his life, because he did so many wonderful things for people, I mean, he got blacklisted from China many times. He would change his name and he would go in and try to help the poor people, you know. And so he did a lot of good in his life. So the thing that would be carried forth from that goodness would be like his adjuster.
Yeah, his adjuster, his experience, his personality would be dissolved in the oversight of the over complete universe in the supreme, okay, and his experience. But he would no longer have a individual personality ever again. So that what made him who he was would cease to exist. Okay, and that's the bad part of that. But like we said, we can't ever make a decision and judge who will make it and who will not, you know, because that's a very personal decision. But according to what we've learned in the text, you have to make that ultimate decision at some point or another. And unfortunately, most people have to make it before they pass from this life. Okay. So there aren't any second chances. Let me put it that way.
Right.
So if he made that decision before he passed on, maybe he will wake up on the mansion world. And it doesn't matter how good or bad you are the good things or bad things you do. It comes down to whether you believe in God the Father. And if you believe in God the Father, you will be carried on to the next level. But if
Yeah.
you do not, there's no hierarchy for them to appeal to for you because you don't believe in God. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It comes down to whether your guardian seraphim has influenced you enough and put enough opportunities in front of you for you to make that decision. And if that guardian seraphim has done her job, both of them, then there's no hope for you. But if they have not done their job, they may give you a second chance on the first mansion world. But that's a big if. The guardian seraphim are pretty close to perfect, and
Right.
so they don't usually fail if that's the case. If you make a decision, you want to survive, the guardian seraphim never fail. Okay. So, and that's why all this stuff about angels is so important. I've told several people today, I have exhausted every possibility in the first four chapters of my book about the celestial government on this planet. Okay. And the reason I did that, I've been teaching these chapters in four different ways, some of them extended, some of them short. But I did it that way because some people will listen to something short, they won't listen to something long. And other people, if they want more information, will listen to something long. So that's why there's four different versions of everything in each one of my first four chapters out there now. And they cover the same material, but they're stated in different ways. And I stated it in different ways in these videos so that I tried to exhaust every opportunity to make this very difficult information accessible to everyone, right? And that's what we want to do. And I'm going to continue doing this with the other chapters. Now, the book will probably be out there in the next couple of weeks. It'll be available for sale. I'm going to probably do the electronic version first and then go ahead and put the hard copy and paperback after that. But it's 35, 36 chapters, 35 chapters,
Wow.
How many pages?
619.
Wow.
So it's a pretty long book, and it covers everything in the book about every kind of angel. So if you read that entire book, you will have a good understanding of the celestial administration, the economy, and every kind of angel that's ever been mentioned in the Urantia book. Now, it's interesting. The interesting part is that if you cover every angel that's mentioned in the Urantia book, there's no other kind of religion that has covered all these angels like this.
Right.
So that makes it a little bit unique. It's worth reading, I think. Even though I wrote it, I think it's worth reading because I've exhausted, done a deep dive on every single concept of angels throughout the entire book. It
That's
doesn't replace the book, but at least it explains the things in the book to an extent that I believe anybody should be able to understand it. Okay.
cool.
And that's our goal here. We're trying to make understanding of the Urantia book easy, and so that future generations will benefit from it. I'm not going to be around that much longer. You know, if I make it another 10 years, it'll be a miracle. But as long as I'm here, I'd like to be able to teach. As if I can sit up long enough to teach, I'd like to be able to keep teaching the book and put as much information as I can out there that so that people can benefit from. And I'm hoping more people will benefit from after I'm gone than when I'm here, because it's not real popular right now, right? So, but that's why I do it. I want to help people understand the book. That's the only reason I do it. I'm never gonna make any money on it, I guarantee y'all that. I always spend more money than I make on all this stuff. Just ask my wife. All right, y'all. If nobody has any more questions, we'll knock it off for tonight. I don't even know what time it is. I can't see my clock tonight,
Six
ladies.
51.
All right. So we'll knock it off for tonight, and we'll take up the next chapter next week. And tomorrow, my last video on the administration of the planet will be out there at 9 o'clock in the morning. So everything after this will be more angel stuff instead of just administrative stuff. So, all
Well,
right,
thank
y'all.
you very much.
You're
Thank you.
welcome.
Good night, everybody.
Good night,
Good night.
everybody.
Good night.
Thanks for coming. All
Thank
right.
you.
Love you.
Love you
Love you
too.
too.
Bye bye.
Bye.